Drew has already set the context for the sermon this morning from Ephesians chapter 4. The Bible says that God's will is our sanctification, which is a big theological term. But we're told that once we have been set free from our sin in Christ, the fruit of our freedom is sanctification, which leads to eternal life. But what does sanctification really mean? Well, it means to be made holy. It's a process of renewal as believers, Christians, become in fact what they are declared to be by faith in Christ. It's how justification differs from sanctification. By faith in Christ, we are justified and declared not guilty. Sanctification is the process by which we actually live into that innocence and righteousness declared to be such by faith in Christ. So, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question number 35. Dare I put a seminarian on the spot? Maybe not. What is sanctification? Maybe you know it. Maybe you're not even a seminarian and you know the answer. Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. We are enabled. That's what the catechism says. Which means there's work. If we are enabled, we are made able to do something. So this is not passive on our part. Sanctification is an active work that we do with the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is at work while we are at work, and we are at work while He is at work. And it is a process by which, as we read in Ephesians chapter 4, that we put off, we die to sin, and we put on, we live to righteousness. So as we read earlier, you were taught in Him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off the old man. Now the ESV says the old self, the word is man, and I'm convinced that that old man is the Adamic nature, it's Adam. So man is important. We put off the old man, that Adam man, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new man, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Who's the new man? Christ Jesus, absolutely. So we put off the old man, and we put on the new man. So it's a process. It's an active process of our sanctification. So over the next few weeks, to get a handle on this, we are going to be looking at the seven deadly sins. There is no catechism question that addresses the seven deadly sins. There is no text of Scripture itself that lists these. But it originated with a desert father in the 4th century. So a Greek monastic, Evagrius of Pontus, arranged these sins by increasing fixation on self. And he thought if you could conquer these, in fact he had 8, you would be well on your way to sanctification. In the 6th century, Pope Gregory the Great arranged them by how they offended against love. And I don't know if you're familiar with the list of seven, but they are these: pride, envy, gluttony, lust, anger, greed, and sloth or acedia is the last one. And you can tackle these really in any order. You could tackle them the way Gregory laid them out. We could tackle them in terms of the list I just gave you. You could do it alphabetically. It doesn't really matter. But today we will start with pride. And over the next weeks, we're going to look at what does it mean to put off a deadly sin. And next week, Lord willing, we will look at what does it mean to put on the contrary virtue. And the contrary virtue to pride, you would expect to be humility. Right. So today we learn what does it mean to put off pride. And next week, hopefully, Lord willing, what does it mean to put on humility? So turn in your Bibles to Luke 18. Luke chapter 18, which forms our context for discussing pride. Luke 18 at verse 9 on page 1115. We read this: He, that is Jesus, also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, or prayed about himself, thus: God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. How do you feel as you scroll through your social media feed? You see pictures of fabulous vacations that other people are enjoying. Scrumptious food that other people are enjoying. You might even see fantastic success stories, like how one person turned a couple of $1,000s in GameStop stock into hundreds of thousands of dollars. That's somebody else. How do you feel? You rejoice with friends when good happens? Or does the joy and the success of others steal yours? How do you feel? It's hard when seeing that not to compare my life and that person's life. And if I feel distraught over the other's good, or even perhaps secretly rejoice over their failure, it's a manifestation of envy rooted in pride. And this is what Jesus calls out in Matthew 18. He told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men, two vastly differing opinions of themselves. One was content. One was completely undone. One was satisfied as he judged himself in comparison to others. I am not like others, like extortioners and unjust, adulterers, or even like that guy over there. The other was distraught as he compared himself to God. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And doesn't Luke give a wonderful definition of pride? Those who trust in themselves that they were righteous while viewing others with contempt. See, pride causes us to defend ourselves and to justify ourselves. When we're criticized, we immediately want to defend our attitude, our opinion, our actions. We react with indignation, at least on the inside, in the heart. How dare that person, how dare he or she say that about me or to me? Who is that person? They have no room to speak. That person is like this, 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 this. Who is she? Who is he to talk about me like that? It's pride that fuels resentment and won't forgive. Pride says, I am right. And I need no forgiveness. And at the same time, pride says, I won't forgive because I have been injured. And justice says, I should not forgive, but I should get justice. So it itself does not look for forgiveness, nor does it grant forgiveness. And think of the synonyms: vanity. Do they still put vanities in houses? What is a vanity? What's a vanity? It's a mirror, usually above a sink. You ever thought about that? Why do you call that a vanity? What are you looking in? What do you see in a mirror? Yourself, right? This is not rocket science. And I thought, what a wonderful expression. We call the mirror a vanity because we look at ourselves. Don't I look good? Of course, many people see flaws. And then it's, I wish I looked different. Which is also a weird manifestation of pride. We don't like the way we look. I wish I had straight hair. If I have curly hair, I wish I had curly hair. If I had straight hair, I wish I was taller, I wish I was shorter. Wish I was somehow different. As opposed to receiving with thanksgiving the way God has made us. Pride is oh so subtle. But there's vanity and hubris and conceit and arrogance and haughtiness. All of these terms point to undue confidence in or attention to oneself. Might be our skills, might be our accomplishments, might be our position, might be our possessions. It could be all kinds of reasons, but it points to who we are. Pride is a preoccupation with self. It's thinking more highly of oneself than we ought. In fact, It's thinking of self as better than others and treating them with contempt. I'm glad I am not like. And today, you can simply fill in the blank. I am glad I'm not like. Pick a political thing. Glad I'm not like a Democrat. Glad I'm not like a Republican. Glad I'm not like this, not like that. Jesus gives a description of the Pharisee, but you can fill in the blank. So today I was, this early morning, I scrolled very quickly through my social media feed. I often do that to see if there's stuff we should be praying for, what's the latest news. And I saw some people discussing the outcome of the impeachment trial. They were somewhat beside themselves, and I thought some of it bordered on contempt. I thought, well, there's a manifestation of pride. I'm glad I'm not like those people. And immediately was skewered. I thought, well, who's really prideful here? Is it the guys writing in Facebook, or is it me sitting now in condemnation and judgment of people writing in Facebook, sitting in condemnation and judgment of others? That's how subtle and devastating this is. Pride exaggerates our opinion of ourselves and our own worth in comparison to others. And in Jesus' parable, even in comparison to God. Pride also is the willful oblivion to your own flaws. Which are probably manifest to others. But to which we are blinded. So that's the definition we're working with pride. And it's easy to spot in others, is it not? We see it, we smell it, we hear it. So hard to admit in ourselves. And this is where the danger lies. Because an exaggerated opinion of oneself stifles an openness in a sense of God's grace. It actually closes us to grace. Because pride, in essence, says, I don't need it. Now, no Bible-believing Christian who's professed faith in Jesus is going to be that blunt. And yet, that is what pride does. It says, I don't need grace. I'm all right. I am good. They viewed themselves that they were righteous. I am right. I'm innocent. I am in the right. There's an example of this in 2 Chronicles chapter 26. Uzziah the king doesn't think that God's law applies to him. And we read this, that his fame spread far, for he was marvelously helped till he was strong. So God helps him. But when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction. For he was unfaithful to the Lord his God and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. So he gets strong and he gets puffed up and he thinks, I have a right to do this. If you have your Bibles nearby, you then turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 32. And we get a little story of Uzziah's great-grandson, Hezekiah. 32:23. Jerusalem has been delivered. The Lord saved Hezekiah, we read in verse 22. And many brought gifts to the Lord, to Jerusalem, and precious things to Hezekiah, king of Judah, so that he was exalted in the sight of all nations from that time onward. In those days, Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death. And he prayed to the Lord, and he answered him and gave him a sign. But Hezekiah did not make return according to the benefit done to him, for his heart was proud. Therefore, wrath came upon him and Judah and Jerusalem. But Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come upon them in the days of Hezekiah. But after great success granted to him, Hezekiah becomes puffed up. You meet King Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4, who boasts about Babylon. Is this not Babylon, the great city that I have built? And if you're familiar with the story in Daniel 4, that's the moment when judgment falls on Nebuchadnezzar and he's driven mad and driven away from his city. And then his son, who knows this story, does not humble himself in Daniel chapter 5 and boasts about the gods of Babylon and their victory over Jerusalem. They take the vessels that Nebuchadnezzar had brought from Jerusalem and they use them to drink in honoring of their gods of wood and stone and gold and silver. And judgment comes on Belshazzar that very night. And Daniel comes as the prophet and says, because you did not honor God, but you boasted against him. This is what pride does. And so here's the Pharisee in Jesus' parable actually believed that he measured up. I am thankful that I am not like other people. And notice his prayer begins with thanks. Thank you, God, that I'm not like other people. And it ends with the praise of self. He's not really thankful. He's justifying himself before God. And Hezekiah and Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar all found the truth of Proverbs 16:18 that pride goes before a fall. The proud are punished. According to Proverbs 16, everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured, he will not go unpunished. Why so serious? Because pride usurps God's authority. Pride refuses to admit dependence upon God, rather asserts independence. Pride makes too much of our position. It denies our neediness before God and emboldens us to act autonomously as a law to ourselves. That's what Nebuchadnezzar does. He only learns later that God is in heaven and gives to him authority and power. In fact, gives authority and power to whomever he wishes. Nebuchadnezzar has to learn that. Pride denies our commonality with others, denies their worth as image bearers, and goads us to treat them with contempt or simply to despise them. Pride puts us in the seat of judgment. I will sit in the place of God. Pride skews our perception of reality, and it gives birth to a host of other offenses. Puritan Richard Mayo has a sermon called The Prevention and Cure of Spiritual Pride. And he says this, that pride spawns covetousness because you believe you deserve something more than others. It spawns ungodly ambition because you believe you are the most qualified, and the idea of someone else being preferred is an insult to your perceived worth. It spawns boasting because everyone should know who you are and what you have accomplished. It spawns contention because in picking fights, you feel a sense of superiority over those who may or may not be in error. And it's your job to straighten them out. It spawns unthankfulness because you deserve everything you get. It spawns selfishness because others do not. Self-deceit because it's easier to believe you are something when in fact you are nothing. A judgmental attitude because you believe the errors of others are far more serious than your own. Gossip because you look so much better when telling others how awful someone else is. The proud endeavor to build their own praise upon the ruins of others' reputations. It spawns complaint because God should have consulted you before orchestrating the events of your life. And it spawns hypocrisy because you must hide the truth, your own failures, in order to avoid shame and accumulate praise. This is the danger of pride. Do not be deceived. Put off pride. Think rightly of yourself with sober judgment. So how do you do that? This is the real part of the sermon. So what? We've defined pride. We see the danger in it. How do we put it off? How do we defeat it? Well, the first step in putting off pride comes in admitting it. It starts with an admission. We need to own it at every opportunity because all of us, to one degree or another, battle pride. That's still in that old nature. Yes, it has been put to death. Great, another theological term, mortification, putting it to death to mortify it, but it's still there in its death throes. And it still exerts some power. So we cannot explain our pride. We cannot excuse our pride. We cannot tolerate our pride. We shouldn't deceive ourselves either by saying, well, I'm only being honest. No, you're being prideful. We cannot excuse it, cannot tolerate it. We cannot cherish it, and we dare not feed it. Rather, we should kill it. That is mortification. Put it to death, destroy it, and terminate it. It must be put off. And it starts with the admission that we have it, and then we put it off through prayer and confession. And some of us might need to ask the Spirit to reveal it to us. We may be so self-deluded, we don't even see the fact that we have pride. So ask the Spirit to show it to you. Evaluate yourself honestly in the light of God's Word. Seriously. To be before the Lord, to say, show me. Listen this coming week to yourself. What do you hear? Do you hear expressions of pride. Listen to your heart. You may not say it out loud, you might not actually write it, but there are thoughts that you have, things in your heart. What do you hear? You can practice the fellowship of believers if you dare and ask for someone else to give you feedback. Do we dare do that? Do you hear me complain? Do you hear me boast? Do you see evidence of selfishness or unthankfulness or a censorious, a judgmental spirit? Do you see hypocrisy? Very often we're going to need others in our life to tell us those things because we are self-deluded and we are blind. Am I resentful? These are questions we must ask of ourselves. And when given permission, you may speak into other people's lives. That's what true love is. And then, in anticipating next week's sermon, meditate on Jesus' model of humility from Philippians chapter 2. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And then the rest of the chapter, next few verses, explains the humility of Jesus. Serve others. It's one way to put to death pride. Wash their feet. That's what Jesus did in the upper room as the disciples were gathering. And the disciples, even that night, would argue about who is the greatest. And Jesus, the greatest, served his disciples, including the one who would betray him, including the one who would deny him. Intentionally associate with the lowly. We're told that in Romans 12. And then something else we can do is simply to shut up. No boasting. And if you are like me, you've been in contexts where stories start getting told, and there's a certain one-upmanship that happens. Oh, that's a good story, but I got a better one. Well, that's a good story, but I got a better one. That's a really good story, but I still have a better one. Stop boasting. It's not good. Never speak with contempt. And there are a myriad of words that our culture uses, and perhaps some of us use, to refer to other people in a contemptible way. I'm not going to give you any examples. I think you know them. But it's language that depersonalizes others. It denies their personhood. That should never come out of our mouths. All of life is a matter of grace. What do you have that hasn't first been given to you? What do I have that hasn't first been given to me. And here is where the cross becomes so important. The cross speaks directly to pride. And the cross kills it. Because it proves that we are not all right. That we are not righteous. That we are not innocent. But we are in need of a Savior. Every one of us. So at the cross, before Jesus, we meet on level ground. There is not a one of us who is better than another. But we are all and each guilty. And we are all and each in need of God's great mercy in Christ Jesus. That is the truth. And we are to act on that truth. So we should and we can put off the deadly sin of pride. When indwelt by the power of the Holy Spirit, we understand that Jesus suffered and died for sinners like us. For a sinner like me. And perhaps this week we should simply take up the tax collector's prayer. Pray that every day this week. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Start there. And that'll move us down the road of putting off pride. See, God wants us to rest in Him and His mercy. He wants us to love others as He has loved us in Christ. But we won't if we think we are right and righteous. And if we view others with contempt. But once we admit our need for Jesus, then we can put off pride towards others and acknowledge that apart from God's grace, we are nothing and have nothing. So repent. Put off the sin of pride. Love God and love your neighbor, counting your neighbor as more significant than yourself. Lord Jesus Christ, thank you for coming into the world to save prideful sinners like us. Oh God, be merciful to us. Sinners. Reveal to us today, this week, the pride of our hearts, that we might no longer justify ourselves, that we might no longer treat others with contempt, but rather, treat them as more significant than ourselves. That you might get the glory. Oh, Holy Spirit, enable us to die to sin and live to righteousness. And in the power that you do grant us and have granted us, we do that now. We intentionally decide to do that. You've given us the power to do it, so now we're going to act on that. And Lord, if there's anyone who needs to come to you for the very first time, who has never repented, but does so now under conviction by the Spirit, hear their prayer. Grant them new life. And a new heart. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.